there. All right, we are going to be in Romans chapter 11 again this morning. We're going to finish the chapter, I believe, but you never know with the book of Romans. So here we go. We're going to be in Romans chapter 11, verses 1 to 12. And so I'd ask, please, that you stand up out of respect for the Word of God as we read the passage this morning, and then we'll go from there. It says this, "I ask then, did God reject his people? By no means. I am an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. God did not reject his people whom he foreknew. Don't you know what Scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he appealed to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars. I am the only one left, and they are trying to kill me. And what was God's answer to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. And if by grace, then it cannot be based on works. If it were, grace would no longer be grace. What then? What the people of Israel sought so earnestly, they did not obtain. The elect among them did, but the others were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that could not see and ears that could not hear. To this very day, and David says, may their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. May their eyes be darkened so they cannot see and their backs be bent forever. Again I ask, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. But if their transgression means riches for the world, and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their full inclusion bring?" Thank you. You may have a seat. Last week, we finished chapter 10, and we focused last week on the idea of being sent, the truth of God sending us, and the blessing of how God chooses to use us to fulfill his perfect plan. And we are created specifically with things in mind from God, with tasks that he has given us. Ephesians 2, 8 and 10 says, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." Last week, we talked about how that is our purpose in life, to do the good works God prepared in advance for us to do since before creation. And if we refuse to live and be sent in the ways that God has created us and equipped us to do through his gifts of the Holy Spirit and our life experience, if we refuse, then we are choosing to work and live under the curse, where it is a life of frustration and futility. However, when we are willing and eager to be sent by God, when we earnestly seek Christ, strive to honor him with every attitude, desire, and decision, God blesses us with a life of purpose, healing, fulfillment, joy in the midst of whatever circumstances come our way. That was the end of chapter 10 last week. Now we're going to get into chapter 11. So the first question, verse 1, he says, "I ask then, did God reject his people?" This is in response to what he said at the end of chapter 10. At the end of chapter 10, it says this, "But concerning Israel," he says, "all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people." So remember, when Paul wrote the letter, he didn't put chapter 10, chapter 11. It was a letter. So for us to read this as it was written, we would say, "God, concerning Israel, God says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. I ask then, did God reject his people?" Based on that, has God rejected the Israelites? And he says, by no means. So here's the question. Has God cast aside Israel? Has God moved on from Israel and he is choosing the rest of the nations to be his chosen special people, and he's gotten rid of, broke up with Israel? That is the question. And of course, the Apostle Paul says, by no means. Romans 3, verses 1 to 4. "What advantage then is there in being a Jew? Or what value is there in circumcision? Much in every way. First of all, the Jews have been entrusted with the very words of God. What if some were unfaithful? Will their unfaithfulness nullify God's faithfulness? Not at all. Let God be true and every human being a liar, as it is written, so that you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge. The answer to the question of has God rejected Israel is no, God would never do that because God will not unchoose those he has chosen because God is faithful. God always keeps his promise. And since God has chosen Israel and God is faithful, he will not simply unchoose them and exchange them for something better because God will never break his promise or turn away and reject a person who humbly repents before him. We want to understand that. God never breaks his promises, and he will not turn away or reject a person who humbly repents before him. 2 Timothy says this. Here is a trustworthy saying. If we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we disown him, he will also disown us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot disown himself. Typically in Scripture, when we see God rejecting an individual, like if you read 1 Samuel and you see where God rejected Saul as king, and you read that story, typically when we see that, it's preceded by them rejecting or disowning God. Nowhere in Scripture do we find someone repenting before God and God rejecting them. That doesn't happen. For God to do that, individually or for the whole nation of Israel, for God to do that would be for God to stop being God. Because God is always trustworthy and God is always faithful. In fact, God's character defines what faithful and trustworthy is. So once again, we don't define faithful and trustworthy in our own way and then put it on God and say, that's what it looks like, so that's what God is. No. God defines what it is. And we learn from that. So as we see this passage in Romans, what Paul is saying is God did not reject Israel. However, Christ fulfilled the law. So the old way of Israel seeking righteousness is obsolete. It's no more. So therefore, as the people of Israel insist on acquiring God's grace and mercy by works, they are rejecting Christ. One more time. As the people of Israel insisted on acquiring God's grace and mercy through works, they were rejecting Christ. You can't accept Christ and seek grace by works. The two are mutually exclusive. We cannot do that. So here is where this starts to hit home for us. And I want to think about this for a moment for us. Whenever we insist that God's favor is granted to us because of what we do for him, it's not a small problem. When we insist in our hearts that we have to earn God's favor and we create some sort of weird Christian karma belief, when we insist on doing that, it's not simply, well, I'm leaning towards legalism. It's not simply, I'm a little off on my doctrine and I don't quite understand grace. It's a big deal. In fact, there is no bigger deal. If you were to sum up the book of Romans, I would simply say it says it's about grace. Romans, done. It's about grace. Because when we insist, when we think in our minds that I have to do good in order to earn God's favor, or I lack God's favor because of the bad I did, whatever way we're looking at it, when we do that, what we are doing is we're looking at Christ on the cross. And we are declaring, Jesus, your death on the cross was not enough to grant me God's favor. I need to do more. I need to add something to it. So every time our wicked and deceitful heart tells us that God owes me something because of what I've done for him, my life is not good enough for me, or I better do good or God will take away my good life, or my past is too messy and ugly and God cannot use me for his glory, or I have too many problems and God is picking on me, or I am not worthy of God's love and affection and generosity, so I can't expect anything good or useful to come out of my life. And I could go on and on. But every time our wicked and deceitful heart tells us that, it's the sin in us lying to us and deceiving us into rejecting Christ on the cross. That's what it is. because Christ's death on the cross and his resurrection dealt with all of those things and so much more. It brought us justification, so we are righteous before God right now. We talked about this early in Romans. It's hard for us to wrap our minds with it, but as God looks down and sees all of us right here, if we are a child of God, he does not see a building full of sinners. He sees a building full of righteous people who are perfect before him because of Christ. That's what he sees. It brought us eternal life, that we will spend eternity in paradise with God. Not we might if we're good enough. Not, man, I hope that's what happens, but I'll find out one day. Absolute certainty, we will spend eternity with God. It defeated the curse so that our lives are not defined by frustration and futility, but rather purpose, joy, and eternal value in Christ in the midst of living in this cursed world. God, through our sins, as far as the east is from the west, he has removed all the guilt and shame of our worst and deepest sins. He defeated our sin. He's given us the Holy Spirit, so we have God himself in us to change us and sanctify us, because sometimes we're still a mess. He has defeated the damage and pain of other people's sin against us so that we can experience peace, his joy, and his purpose in our lives. So anytime we deny any of those truths, we have to understand the gravity of what we are telling God. When we say, I'm not good enough, my past is too messy, or on and on. When we say that, when we think that, it is a huge deal, because what we are saying is that Christ wasn't enough. And in fact, it's a sign of, in reality, total arrogance. Because what I am saying is, Christ, I'm so valuable that your cross was not enough. You need some of me added to it to make it good enough. None of us, I know, would ever verbally say that. None of us would consciously think it. And if we did consciously think it, we'd be like, delete, get that out of my head. However, what do our attitudes, actions, our persistent shame, our hesitancy to serve God, I could go on, but what do they say about our view and understanding of Christ on the cross? Does my life reflect the truth that the cross is enough? End of story. 1 Corinthians. And so it was with me, brothers and sisters. When I came to you, I did not come with eloquence or human wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God, for I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Romans 8, who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of God, of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor demons, nor neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. If we truly believe those last words of Romans 8, then why, when everything goes wrong, do we question God's love for us? If nothing can separate us from the love of God, and we truly believe that, when everything goes wrong, we should not question God's love. Otherwise, I'm saying, I don't believe your scripture. The fact that we can't see it or feel it does not mean we question it, because we find it in scripture, not our feelings. The final words of Christ on the cross were, it is finished. His final words were not, I've done my part, the rest is up to them. It's not what he said. He said, it's done, finished. Nothing needs to be added to it. Continuing in Romans, and obviously we're going to be talking about grace a lot. Once again, 2-6, God did not reject his people whom he foreknew. Don't you know what scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he appealed to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars. I am the only one left and they are trying to kill me. And what was God's answer to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too at the present time there is a remnant chosen by grace. And if by grace, then it cannot be based on works. If it were, grace would no longer be grace. Apostle Paul is referencing 1 Kings 19 and the time of Elijah. And that is probably, I don't know how you would measure this, but you might say that that was when Israel was at their worst. This is the time of Jezebel. If you know your Old Testament stories, she is like, if you listed the evil people of the Old Testament, Jezebel, if she's not at the top of the list, she like definitely makes the top three. Horrible. Just led Israel, and they chose to follow her into unbelievable immorality, bowing to false gods. They killed every prophet of God, except God protected Elijah. So their goal was to kill everyone who acknowledged God. I believe in this time, they actually was when they, one of the times they had gone into child sacrifice. So Israel was at its absolute worst. It was as if Israel said, how can we find new ways to sin? They said, I think we're out. We did it. We found all the ways. What did God do in the midst of that? He says, I have reserved for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. In other words, in the midst of Israel at their worst, God showed them grace. He protected a remnant, a small group, to keep faithful and secure in their status as God's chosen or elect. And the Apostle Paul makes it clear. He says, if it's by grace and it cannot be based on works, if it were, it wouldn't be grace. To say that God's grace is given to us, to think that God's grace is given to us because of anything we do, is to make it not grace. God's grace was extended to us because of his goodness, his mercy, his love, and his faithfulness. Christ suffered the wrath of God and took our punishment because of God's goodness, his love, and his justice, because God would not let sin go unpunished. So here is the question, and this is going to be the crux of things this morning. Here is the question. The question for us is this: what will we do in response to God's grace? Not what will I do to acquire or keep God's grace. No, there's nothing. What will we do in response to God's grace? And I want to give you some differences to see. In response to God's grace, will I earnestly seek Jesus because he has given me such mercy and grace? Or will I earnestly seek Jesus because I'm supposed to, and if I don't, bad things might happen? Will I study and meditate on the Word of God because it reveals to me the character and will of God who has been so good and so kind to me? Or will I read the Bible each morning because I'm supposed to if I'm a real Christian? Will I cheerfully and humbly put God's word into practice because he has demonstrated so much love and grace that I trust him completely? Or will I do what the Bible says because I'm supposed to, and generally, when we do what the Bible says, things tend to work out pretty good? Will I be committed to and love and serve and be neck deep in meaningful fellowship within the church because it is the body of Christ? And the Bible teaches that this is how I get to love and show affection directly to Christ. Or will I show up sometimes because I'm supposed to and I need a spiritual recharge periodically? Do I get on my knees and pray to God, seeking his mercy in awe of him, that I get to communicate with God Almighty who created the universe? Not only that, he hears and listens to me and reveals his will for my life through prayer. Or do I pray when I need something, and when I don't receive it, I just give up? We can do nothing to acquire God's mercy and grace. But when we truly understand God, we are privileged to do so much in response to his mercy and grace. I want to say that again. We can do nothing to acquire and keep God's grace. But when we understand God and his grace, we are privileged and honored to do so much in response to his grace. Verse 7. What then? What the people of Israel sought so earnestly, they did not obtain. What they sought so earnestly, they did not obtain. There are millions probably of Christians out there who feel like God is not listening, who feel like God doesn't care for them, who feel like their prayers are useless and futile, and who feel like the more I pray, the worse things get. When we feel like we are seeking but not finding, verse 7 is talking to us. When we feel like we are earnestly seeking but not finding, it is a sign that we are not seeking God in response to his grace, but rather to earn his favor. One more time. When we're seeking and not finding, that is a sign to us that we are not seeking God in response to his grace, but instead to earn his favor. And if we are seeking God to earn his favor, I can tell you from Scripture that we will not find him. Because we can't seek God to earn his favor because we already have it. We can only seek God in response to his grace. When we are seeking God in the old way of legalism that verse 7 is talking about, rather than under the grace and mercy of Christ, we will not find God. But the good news is this, and Romans teaches us this, that God is so good that he will not abandon us. And he will continue to keep extending his grace to us. The next few verses can be confusing, and you might go, I don't see where there's grace in that. But we will explain and try to understand Scripture. What then? What the people of Israel sought so earnestly they did not obtain. The elect among them did, but the others were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that could not see and ears that could not hear, to this very day. And David says, may their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. May their eyes be darkened so they cannot see, and their backs be bent forever. Again I ask, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? We might look at this passage and ask ourselves, how is God hardening their hearts and blinding them to his truth? How is that extending grace? In fact, it seems counterproductive. It seems like he's preventing them from understanding his grace. But we want to understand what's going on. He is, in fact, preventing them from seeing his grace. And he is, in fact, preventing them from understanding his grace for a time. And for a purpose. He says, Paul says, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all. God did not cast them aside. He allowed them to continue in their sin and blindness so that they would hit rock bottom and then repent. How many Christians, when sharing their testimony, talk about how they were stubborn before God until they hit rock bottom, and had nowhere else to go. Not only that, let's talk about us as Christians. How many times in our lives as Christians, when living in a particular sin that we have rationalized and we live in denial until we hit rock bottom and we have nowhere else to go, and God disciplines us in a way that might actually really hurt, and then we repent? How often does that happen? God loves us so much and cares for us so much that he will allow us and even harden us to bring us to a point of total, unrestricted surrender and obedience, because that is what we need in Christ, and what we need is Christ and nothing else. Think of it this way. If the doctor told me, John, your cholesterol is a little high, my response would be, yeah, I got to work on that. And I'd probably still eat ice cream. If, however, I had a heart attack and got care flighted to Reno and almost died, and the doc said, hey, your cholesterol is high, I would be listening and I would make a change. That's how we are spiritually. When God sometimes gently tells us things, we go, yeah, I got to work on that. And God goes, okay. And God disciplines those he loves. And sometimes he blinds us to the little things, because what does he know? We're not going to listen to the little things anyways. And he blinds us to that until we hit a wall. And then we repent. And that is the most loving and kind thing God could ever do. Because he knows that as Christians, we have a sinful tendency to to sort of, kind of, deal with sinful attitudes and habits in our lives. And God, in his goodness and mercy, will at times allow us to be blind to our sin for a while so that we hit rock bottom and truly, all the way, repent. Because God allowing us to go undisciplined would be a sign that he doesn't love us. Allowing rough times and consequences and trials and tribulation so as to discipline and train us to bring about God-honoring attitudes or correct a misunderstanding about God's grace is the most loving thing God can do for his children, because sinful attitudes and sinful and wrong understandings of God and his grace and mercy are always and only destructive. So the most loving thing God can do is to change our hearts. So the challenge this week is to evaluate our lives and our motives. Evaluate how we respond to good things and how we respond when things go wrong. How we have responded to my life of sin looking back. How we have responded to sins against me all of my life. How have we responded to all of that, and ask ourselves this important question. Am I living to earn favor and good things from God? Or am I living in response to God's grace and mercy and all the good things that Christ has already accomplished on the cross? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you are so good, and we will never understand the full extent of your goodness and your grace and your mercy until we are with you in heaven. But Lord, I pray that you would open our eyes to your goodness. Lord, open our eyes to your mercy. Lord, I pray that you would reveal to us the sin in our lives. Lord, I pray that you would give us the humility to listen to your word and put it into practice and understand that it is a big deal, that it's not something we kind of work on and sort of do. But Lord, this is our purpose in life, to serve you and keep your commands, to be sent by you, to go where you send us, to live unrestricted obedience to you. Lord, I pray you'd open our eyes and humble us so that we will repent and experience your grace and your love and your joy in all circumstances and the purpose and meaning that you have for us here on this earth and for eternity. Lord, we thank you so much. We ask these things in your name. Amen.